Well, it's common in troubled times, even times such as these, to see an uptick in apocalyptic expectations and predictions. I mean, you don't have to look too hard to find such things today. And the history of the church is full of end times fervor. It's not just something that's taken place now in this particular place and time. One example I want to share with you of end times expectations really reaching a fever pitch is the failed rebellion in the German city of Munster all the way back in the 1530s. This was a religious uprising that occurred less than 20 years after Martin Luther kicked off the Protestant Reformation. And I'm going to give you some of the details. Tell me if any of this, well, don't tell me now, tell me later. Tell me if any of this sounds familiar. The poor people in this city of Munster, they were suffering greatly under the oppression of the rich ruling class, right? This group of elites that controlled the city and were led by the bishop of the Roman Church. And in the midst of this class tension, a flood of enthusiastic Anabaptist radicals invaded the city, led by a man named Jan Matthys. And Jan, along with the other Anabaptists, they whipped up lots of religious fervor and accomplished a political upheaval. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Anabaptists, they were a fringe group in the days of the Reformation, right? They were criticized as fanatics or as radicals by figures such as Luther and Calvin, and they were rejected by them and the magisterial reformers because the Anabaptists, by and large, rejected a ton of Reformed distinctives or Protestant distinctives. They were rebaptizers. Anabaptists means they were rebaptizers. They denied infant baptism, and they insisted on a believers-only baptism. They rejected Protestant convictions about sola scriptura or justification by faith alone. In place of sola scriptura, they emphasized unmediated direct revelation from God. They preferred to be led by the Spirit in their decision-making. And they desired very strict piety, and they were obsessed, very obsessed, with ushering in Christ's literal millennial reign. Like so many failed end times predictions or radical movements throughout history, this one turned sour very quickly. The Roman bishop, he didn't just sit back and let his city be occupied. He didn't take that lightly. Eventually, he gathered an army and he laid siege to the city, planning to starve it out. And Matthys, who received a revelation from the Lord, allegedly, he took 11 other Anabaptists with him, rode out to face the army of the bishop, but was promptly captured and then executed. But while the city was being starved out, one of Jan Matthys' disciples, who was also named Jan, so it's kind of confusing when you go and look this up later, popular name, I suppose. This other Jan, well, he seized control of the city, and that's when things got really out of hand. Things went nuts. Anyone who still refused to be rebaptized was either executed or was kicked out of the city. And all the faithful that remained in the city were forced into this to live this complete communal life with Jan as the dictator. And he declared himself the new King David. And he made polygamy compulsory for everyone and took 16 wives for himself. Well, eventually, the siege worked. The people starved, before starving to death, they resulted to cannibalism. And then in the end, finally, the bishop came in and completely wiped out everyone in the city and slaughtered all of them. And thus ended the New Jerusalem as they described it. Well, this example of end times fervor gone wrong, this is about as bad as it gets, right? This is the worst case scenario for misguided end times speculation. And as easy as it is to ridicule what happened in Munster, it should give us a little pause, right? Make us uncomfortable with how familiar some of these details sound to us, right? There's a revolution prompted by the plight of the common folk and the desire to overthrow the elites. There's great zeal for religious reform and for piety, well before things flew off the rails, of course. And there's this millennial obsession, right? A desire to establish worship of the one true God and to usher in his second glorious coming through strength and through the means of glory. Now, make no mistake this morning, though, there is an end times obsession, as it were, that is healthy for the people of God. Munster might be the ultimate example of how to get things wrong, but the risk of getting things wrong doesn't negate the fact that our ultimate hope as Christians in Christ is indeed an end times hope. And so my prayer for this morning is that God would nurture and help direct that hope from our text, Revelation 21. This text can help us avoid error for certain, but not just get our theology straight. This text can also help us behold the glorious work of God in Christ with fresh appreciation this morning. So with that said, we're going to proceed to look at Revelation 21 under these three headings. First, we're going to look at where we're headed. Secondly, we're going to look at where we've been. And then third and finally, we're going to look at where we are. So first, where we're headed. Now, Revelation 21, it depicts the end, and it's the end in several regards. Most clearly, it's the end of this book, right? It's the end of John's vision, the book of Revelation, the final revelation of the Lord. It is also fitting as an end to the entire biblical story. It's the very last, the very last part of your Bible. And it also depicts the end of all human history, the end of the cosmos, the end of the creation itself is found here in this last section of the last book of the Bible. And this is all this all comes to us with God himself declaring from verse 6 that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and this is it. It is done, he declares. This is the final stage in human history. Now, it's not always easy, right, to read prophetic visions in the book of Revelation. But hopefully we can summarize where we're headed according to this passage in just a few categories. I'm going to present a few categories about this text to hopefully help us get a grasp on it. The first is, clearly this passage is about a new creation, right? So there's a new creation found in this text. The aim of all of our end times hope is not the improvement of the current world, the current political situation, the current world establishment, but the passing away of what exists and the establishment of an entirely new creation. As verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Also in verse 5, there's this note that the one sitting on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So hope for us in this text is placed in this entirely new creation, a new physical reality. And with that reality comes a whole new set of circumstances. You see that this new creation, it's full of God's completely unrestrained and unveiled rule. The new heavens and the new earth is a future reality where God rules as king without any restraint. It is completely unveiled and unrestricted. It's true that God today is completely sovereign and in control. But there are distinctions made in the scripture concerning his current rule in heaven at present and the rule that he has over the earth. As we read in Isaiah 66, heaven is his throne, but the earth at present is his footstool. Right now, heaven is where God resides and rules in a special way, where his throne is, where the angelic host and the saints that have gone before us surround him. But the earth is his footstool. And while he's in control here, there's no doubt about that, since the fall, though, the world is full of sin and corruption. The earth, the sea, and all that is in them at present is subject to futility, to frustration. I mean, look around. In our weakest moments, I'm sure many of us have felt that God is far and his rule is at times hard to find. Revelation 21's picture, though, of where we're headed is this new heaven and this new earth reality where the prayer that we pray every week, Lord, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, Revelation 21 gives us a picture of when that is ultimately and finally fulfilled, where the Lord is ruling and reigning on heaven in the new heavens and on the new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth has passed away. That's why we get that weird and obscure reference to there being no more sea. What is the sea to ancient people other than chaos and judgment and a seeming lack of control over circumstances and life? And yet in the new heavens and the new earth, we get this vision, this imagery of the sea being no more. Also, we see, you know, places like in verse 4 where all the sadness, all the pain associated with this world has been removed. All right, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death itself shall be no more. Right, God rules absolutely and completely in the new heavens, in the new earth of the new creation. That place is also not just where he rules, but it's a place completely filled with his holiness. You get all of these allusions in this text to God's holiness in that place. It's God's own holiness fills the new creation as a shining light. So in verses 23 and 24, it says things like there's no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And it's not just God who's holy in this place. Also, his people reflect that very holiness. And again, verse 8 gives us these warnings about how sinful people will not be permitted in that new creation at all. Instead, what's reserved for them is the lake of fire. Verse 27 says, nothing unclean is going to enter into that new creation, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. So we have this new creation, it's where God's ruling, it's filled with his holiness, and we're holy as well. But most importantly, I think really the point of all of this, is to demonstrate that the new heavens and the new earth, that they are our permanent dwelling place with God. As people made completely holy, we will be fit for God to dwell with us. And it describes this dwelling with all sorts of imagery and allusions, right? So we see in verse 7, we dwell with God as sons of God. Right? The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Also, most confusing, most of the section is dedicated, much that we didn't read, to being a city for God's dwelling. We as people will be as a city for God's dwelling. And it says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In verse 10, also, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. But we're not just depicted as a city here, a city for God's dwelling, but we're a city that is also a bride. This city that comes out of heaven is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and it's a bride given to the Lamb of God as though he were a groom. The Lamb of God there being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel is excited when he tells John, come, I will show you the bride, the very wife of the Lamb. And it's only those who are found in the Lamb's book of life that will have entrance into this new creation. Now, we are sons, we are a city that is a bride, we are a bride to the groom, and this holy, light-shining city that is a bride is going to be so radiant that it's going to shine forth to all the nations as another key component. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, it says in verse 24. And all of this imagery, all of these visions that John has for what it means to be the people dwelling with God is summarized in verse 3. And the real point of it, the real hope and the expectation of living in the new heavens and the new earth is there in verse 3. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, I know that's all a lot to take in. That's just a very quick flyby of such a large text. But really, all creation, all humanity, and the whole scope of the Bible is marching toward this Revelation 21 vision. Vision of a new creation full of God's ruling power, where everything and everyone is full of the holiness of God, shining from the Father and the Son and being reflected in the people. And as a result, both the people that are gathered from every nation and the place itself are fitting for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to finally and fully dwell with his people. Now, such a grand vision of what the end truly looks like should do several things for us. I mean, first, it should definitely elevate our end times expectations. We should never settle for anything less than this vision when we desire a future end. Now, we don't have time to get into it, but that's going to rule out a whole host of notions of partial fulfillments in the future, all sorts of millennial obsessions and so forth, or seeking fulfillment in mere, temporary or political terms. But really, the fully realized rule of the Lamb of God in this text is completely otherworldly, and it requires a new creation. That is where we're headed. Well, if that's where we're headed, then where have we been? Where have we been as our second point? See, though the imagery of Revelation can be abstract, and it can be very difficult for us to grasp at times, we don't require lots of speculation to learn how to love and hope in this future. See, throughout our people's history, the people of God, you read your Bible, God has been laying the groundwork for the end, teaching us about the future from the very beginning. We only need to learn how to read our family history, to read the history of the world, to look back so that we could better see forward and hope in future glory. And really what makes that possible is our entire approach to Scripture, our approach to the Bible. See, the history of God's people in the Bible, well, it is all a very, very well-planned story. Our stay-at-home COVID-19 lives, I'm sure, have been saturated with the consumption of story. Even if you're someone who happens to get to go out and, you pride yourself on getting out of the house every once in a while, I think even all of us have spent way too much time at home over the last year compared to other years of our lives. And a lot of this newfound, I don't know if it's leisure time, maybe it's not so relaxing for many of us to be home, but a lot of this newfound time at home is consumed by story, right? So whether we're streaming TVs streaming TV shows and watching movies, or happening to pick up good literature, or even if you just have a steady diet of news, right? So much of the media we consume, it's packaged as narratives, right? It's pushing narratives and agendas. And what separates the good stories from the bad? Well, one major component for what makes a good story is how well the entire shape of the story is conceived, right? How it's crafted. Is the story crafted with a clear conclusion in mind? Do events that happen in the beginning of the story fit with what comes later? Are there things like literary allusions? Is there foreshadowing? Is there symbolism? Are there themes, or maybe even red herrings that still signify and key you in on what's coming in the future? See, the best examples, like reading or watching Harry Potter, and it's a great example, they're beloved by people in part because of how much the entire world has been thought through. It's very rewarding for fans to revisit such stories over and over, because people, places, things, even major events that happen and take place early, they all are written with the end in mind. They come into play and you learn new things about them in the end. They lead to satisfying conclusions that give depth and meaning to the whole story. And the opposite is frustrating when you watch TV shows or movies or read books that don't quite have things figured out. I remember how disappointing it was, back in the day to watch that final episode of Lost, and it was terrible. Or, a more recent example for me, watching the latest trilogy of Star Wars movies was very painful. You know, both these stories go forward without any idea, really, of where the story is headed. They feel like things are being made up as they went along. And as a result, a lot of these stories aren't very endearing. But for the tales that really do mean something, knowing the destination enriches the story. And every time you dive back into the narrative, you learn with greater detail and nuance about the future, about the end. Well, so it is with biblical end times in Revelation 21. In many ways, we want to approach the Bible and read it backwards, understanding that God, who describes himself here as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? He knows beginning from end. He has orchestrated the course of all history, of creation and redemptive history, to teach us about heaven, to teach us about the new creation throughout the Bible. So all that is just to say that so much of what's puzzling or confusing about the future, about the end times, well, it can be discerned by looking at the details found in the past of the Old Testament. So for example, if we take God's rule on heaven and on earth, you know, the Bible ends with this vision of a new heavens and the new earth. But it begins in Genesis 1 with the creation of the first heavens and the earth. And while heaven is established almost immediately as God's throne, the whole scope of the biblical story is the unfolding drama of how God's reign on the earth will come about and culminate in Revelation 21. And though the earth begins formless and void, all of God's work, from fashioning the earth to creating man in his image to be fruitful and multiply, spreading over the earth to rule and to subdue it in God's place, everything that happens is in essence a lesson about the end times and about God's rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Or look at all the glimpses of holiness we have throughout the Old Testament story. Everything we learn about God's holiness in Scripture helps us understand how perfectly holy that place will be. The absolute standard of purity, it shines like radiance in the future. We will learn how that standard has been put up in front of the human race and how we've failed to meet up to that standard due to our sin and rebellion, the sin and rebellion of the first man. So from Moses to the burning bush to the Mosaic ceremonial laws, mishandling of the Ark of the Covenant, or even Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, all these events show us what it is to behold the holiness of God. Also, think about God's dwelling with his people. Revelation 21 describes in the end that God will dwell with his people, and there won't be a need for a tabernacle or a temple, that he's going to dwell amongst us as though we were a city. He's going to live amongst his people. Well, God in his holiness encounters severe limitations when it comes to dwelling with his people in the Bible. Our sinful rebellion has put him at arm's length. In Revelation, or even the Genesis garden, seems like a far cry from the things that we see later. To dwell among the people, right? God then must take up residence in a tent, a tabernacle, or a temple, a temporary dwelling amongst or here on the earth, sectioned off for the most part from most people, with the most intimate space reserved for the one man to go in and offer a sacrificial lamb one day per year. And this small, obscure people with their small and obscure temple, well, they're to be a light to the nations. But that light requires that the nations make pilgrimage to this temple in the Old Testament and convert as a proselyte. See, the grand words of verse 3, really, that we read as the summary of the point of Revelation 21, that he will dwell with us and that he will be our God and we will be his people. Well, you hear that all over the Old Testament. You hear that all over the New as well. But it comes to us merely as a promise, something that has to be hoped for and embraced by faith, because it certainly doesn't seem as though God dwells with us or with our forefathers at times. In summary, we just want to say that the point of looking back to where we've been is that we have to get the end times right. We look back so that we can also look forward. We must come to see that God has not been making things up as he goes along. The end is in mind throughout the entirety of the Bible. And it's that end that is consistently and constantly breaking in through our history and our past. In fact, the whole reason why we have such things as, you know, sacrifices and you know, temple worship, it's not because those God just takes those things up and then uses them to tell a picture about the story or to give us a picture about the future. But no, the future informs what comes in the past. Hebrews 8, verse 5 puts it this way. All those things, nations, sacrifice, all the Mosaic system, that those things serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you have made everything according to the pattern that was shown to you first on the mountain." But notice what comes first in that text. Notice what is the reality? What is the truth of the thing? The reality is God's throne room in heaven, and it's Moses in giving us instructions for the temple. It's he who's making a copy of the original. The heavenly things, the end times things, the Revelation 21 things, these are the true realities. And every time in the story things progress, what we're really seeing is a breaking in of the end. We are seeing end times visions come early. And it is God who is giving us hints and clues into the reality of our hope for the future. Even when those glimpses appear, as they so often do, to be so weak and foolish. I mean, consider the contrast between the grand vision of glory that we're given in Revelation 21 compared to all the tiny, almost insignificant glimpses we get through the Old Testament. Right? It is so hard at times to see the power of God working in such weakness. And yet, we are charged by the Lord to maintain a faith that continues to place hope in such seemingly small and weak and insignificant symbols and signs. You know, we are tasked with not just looking back at the whole Old Testament system and seeing the future there, but we're also tasked with looking at the person and the work of Jesus Christ and finding our hope in him, even when some of his work might seem weak and insignificant. So the third thing I want us to see this morning and finally is where we are. Where do we find ourselves now in the scope of the story, and where do we find ourselves in our ability to see and hope in the future? Well, what is the benefit of Christ's coming for our end times understanding? Hopefully, we should be able to make the connections and see that it's greatly important. On the one hand, we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ has advanced the story in its march to the end, that he has certainly picked up and fulfilled all the Old Testament promises and concepts. All the promises, as we're told, have their yes and amen in Christ after all. So as Israel before him, he comes as God's chosen son. He reveals God's glory. After all, he says, "If you have seen me, you have seen my Father." He is the very light and life of God's holiness. Right? And John says that Jesus Christ incarnate is God's way of truly dwelling among us. No, and since the incarnation, no longer would God be found in temple worship. But he would be worshipped in spirit and truth in the temple and person of his, or in the temple of his very person, of his body. He is the final Lamb who was slain to make propitiation for sin for the entire world. But again, we're thinking of things wrong. We're thinking of Christ's work wrong if we think that Christ and his work primarily serve as fulfillment of the Old Testament or of the past, when in reality, Christ's work in his person, yet again, is another inbreaking and fulfillment of the future. It's the future coming early once again, but in a much more glorious and revealed fashion. Christ represents this grand movement in the story that's been orchestrated by God. And the reason why Christ is fulfillment of the Old Testament is that both Old Testament symbols and Christ's work himself are connected to Revelation 21 vision and the grand climax of the story. See, there's a finality to Christ's work because Christ connects us to the end in a way more definitive and conclusive way, a more profound way than any other earlier shadow or copy in the Old Testament. Because Jesus Christ himself, he embodies the end times come early. Thanks be to Christ that we find ourselves at a point in history where the end has come in many ways, and the end has come as a person. In many regards, dear Christian, your end times hope has already arrived. One could say that we're not obsessed with the apocalypse enough. If we were, we'd be able to see how Jesus Christ, who has already fulfilled all righteousness foretold in the Old Testament by his life, atonement on the cross and resurrection, that he has ushered in Revelation 21 completely and fully for himself. We're told over and over in the New Testament about how Christ in his resurrection, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, that he has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. You understand what that means, first fruits. He is the first one to really reap all the reward and enter into that new creation, Revelation 21 reality. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. And while we continue to live in this age before the end, well, that pattern of the future, that life of the future, it's breaking in through the person of Christ. And that has only intensified because Christ himself is granting us his very blessing that he's earned as the first to be raised from the dead, as the first one to make it to the end. So if you are a Christian here today, all the spiritual blessings that you're receiving from Christ by your union with him, all of them are in reality end times Revelation 21 blessings given to you as a possession ahead of time by faith. What does Revelation 21 promise in full? Well, it promises us a new creation. But according to the Apostle Paul, if anyone is in Christ, he is indeed what? He is a new creation. For the old things have already passed away, and the new has come. Paul also says in Ephesians that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, and able to behold him in another place with unveiled face, beholding his very glory. We are regarded as holy, and we're charged to live by a moral standard that is fitting with our eternal home. All those realities about Revelation 21 people, all those the standard of holiness and the rejection of impurity, well, that's the very life that we're called to now in Christ. We are what? We are living stones that make up the very city and dwelling place of God right now. We are his bride, adopted as son and inheritors of every spiritual blessing. We indeed have drunk, if you have faith in Christ, in the life-giving water that he provides, not because we've earned it on our own, but because, as Revelation 21:6 says, that to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. We are sent out now as his people to make disciples of all nations, letting our light so shine before men. How do you anticipate the end times rightly today? How does anyone look forward to the end times? Well, the life of the new creation is not shrouded in mystery or hard to discern because of the visionary image of Revelation 21. It's not meant to confound you. If you are in Christ, you're already living an end times life in part now. And no matter how frail or how weak your own faith may seem, no matter how boring and unspectacular just a faithful life in Christ is today, we truly are the people of God. That He is our God and we are His people. And as people of God, living an end times life now, we pursue it in holiness, in faith, drinking true spiritual drink, living as a light to the nations, and embracing all the frailty and all the weakness and really the unimpressiveness that such a life looks like in this age. As we look toward the end, John's vision is the singular revelation of Jesus Christ, and all of our hope is tied up in Him as the central figure of the story and of the drama. And that, remember, even in this grand vision of Revelation 21, even in this awesome depiction of the future, what name does Christ bear in our text over and over? See, our text doesn't shy away from God's use of apparent weak and foolish means to accomplish even the most glorious ends. After all, as John's vision opens in Revelation 5, Jesus approaches God's throne as the Lamb who was slain and given all power and glory. And here in chapter 21, He is depicted over and over and over as that same Lamb. The Lamb who is the groom of the bride, the one whose holy radiance shine forth, and the Lamb who possesses the very book of life. It's important that as long as we remain on this earth and we belong to the new creation by faith and not by sight yet, that we trust in Christ as He's represented and given to us as the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's incredibly important that our end times anticipation comes with trust through the gospel, a gospel that is foolishness, the Gentiles were told, and a stumbling block. See, our expectations for the end must remain restrained and committed to the same weaknesses and the same unimpressiveness that we've seen throughout the entire Bible, and especially now, and even in the end, as with Christ ruling and reigning in the new creation as the Lamb of God. Every time God breaks in, He exalts Himself in unforeseen means. And even though the story twists and turns every apparent misstep of God's people, from Adam's original sin in the garden to the failures of Israel, their exile, or even the foolishness of a baby born in a manger, and the sacrificial Lamb of God being crucified on the cross, Christ, or God in Christ, brings about His ends in the form of folly to the world. So look to the new heavens and the new earth. Don't be surprised that the church moves in its pursuit of the end in the same manner which our Lord, in which our Lord first came, in weakness and humility. May the veiled glory that we behold not make you pessimistic about the future, but increase your hope as we continue in this way to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray.